you that you are our first mover, that in all things you are primary, that there is nothing in this world that is not first brought into being and actuated by you, that you are truly sovereign over all things. We draw great comfort from knowing that you, our Lord and our Savior, who has sought us out to do well and to do good for us. We today are blessed by you, blessed that we have this freedom to gather and to learn and to worship you in this country that you've blessed us with. Lord, we remember those that are in different parts of this world that have not that freedom, that live under the constant persecution of this world. Lord, we lift them up and pray for your strength and encouragement. We pray for this time, that it be set apart under your glory, that we would learn and understand more of you and of your plan and purpose for us, your people. In Jesus' name we pray.
Come on in. Come on in.
We have been in Romans 9 for the last several weeks, and we, for the most part, have finished with Romans 9, but there's bits and pieces that obviously extend out. The topic at large is Israel and her rejection, the grounds upon that rejection, what brought that about. That's the main question that Paul's answering in these three chapters. As we went through Romans 9, there was a very distinctive isolation of the path of redemption. And that is purposeful. Paul was very purposeful in doing that. He wants to focus the attention on Christ, who ultimately is the thing that Israel stumbled over. Christ was not what they expected. He wasn't what they wanted. They rejected him because they thought that whatever they needed, it wasn't that. It could have been a whole lot of other things, but they didn't want that. They didn't want a dying man on a cross. But ultimately, what leads us into this next section, chapter 10, follows from that conclusionary sort of arrival at Christ, that in rejecting Christ, it isn't as if they've got some other plan, some other alternate ability to make right with God. And that's in part what frames these opening sentences of Paul in Romans 10, is that this is a dire situation for Israel. And it's similar to what we read in Romans 9 when we opened up the whole great sorrow that Paul felt for Israel. He's reiterating that in chapter 10. He says, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," for Israel, "is for their salvation." He doesn't take pleasure in that he knows the truth and they don't. He doesn't. His desire is for their salvation. But he's sober-minded about it as well. He's not going to entertain any of their focus on the law, because Christ's presence ruled it out as a grounds, a sufficient grounds for righteousness. The keeping of the law isn't an alternate way for fallen humanity to gain God's pleasure or approval. So, Paul's heart's desires and prayer for Israel to God is that they would be saved. And he says, "I bear them witness." He understands the mind, the heart, the zeal Jewish people, and he's saying, I can witness. I'll stand up and testify about Israel. It's not as if they slacked off with what God gave them in the law. They were very zealous. It says they have a zeal for God, but that zeal, not according to knowledge, it lacks something. It happens to be it lacks something fairly significant. And we've already been open to the fact that what was lacking, we saw it in chapters 9, verses 30 and following, was faith. Their equation omitted a relationship between them and their God. The law mediated between them and God. The law stood as a mediator. But here comes Christ, who is been appointed as mediator, and they rejected Christ in favor of the law. And when they rejected Christ as the mediator, they ruled out faith. Because faith is what connects them to God in a personal way. And Judaism had become impersonal. I do this law, and therefore God is happy with me. If I keep this, then I have my righteousness. But when you introduce Christ into the equation, when Christ appears and says, I have completed and fulfilled this, he wasn't saying this as if, you know, anyone could have done this. I just simply did. He was saying something very different about himself. He was distinguishing himself out. His activity distinguished him out as one set apart. So we're gonna go through some of this, and it really is categorized under, if you're looking theologically for this to read more about it, it's federal headship or federal theology is what we're talking about. That's that technical category of what we talk about and what we are in Reformed circles. We're federal theologians. That Christ is distinguished out from the rest as the one and only mediator. And that our relationship to God is always going to involve Christ. Even after glory, after resurrection, after we go to heaven, we are in Christ eternally. It's not as if we can cast him off at some point and be there by ourselves. Our righteousness and our ability and our pleasingness to God is always in Christ. That's why Paul talks about these things in such stark terms. For when you reject Christ, you reject the only grounds upon which you can please God. But here's the Jews. They've got the law. They've got a knowledge of the law. They've got a very zealous pursuit of that law. This was the aggravating point that Paul brings to light. The aggravating point is that here are the Gentiles who did not pursue. They weren't zealous. They didn't have the law. But yet Paul was saying that they've been accepted. In fact, they've attained the righteousness, Jew, that you have been in pursuit of. Why? Because of faith. Faith is, again, at the very centerpiece. This morning, R.C. Sproul, I listened to his broadcast. It's on the radio, but it's also, if you've got an app, you can listen to it at any point. Today's broadcast was about justification by faith alone, the hallmark doctrine of the Reformation. It's the very thing that kicked off Luther's main contribution, this whole understanding that this justification, to be justified, is through faith alone. And R.C. Sproul in that talks about Luther and his black and white contrast, that basically, if this is, you get this wrong, that the rest of the thing is automatically wrong. You can't not get this wrong. You've got to get it right. Nothing else matters at this point. If you get it wrong, nothing else makes up for it. Later I'll quote Hodge, who says something very similar. But verse 30 of chapter 9 says, the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, and yet they attained it, even the righteousness which is by faith. That's one thing that I think, when we're honest with ourselves, you know, there's a lot of things we can do. You can make yourself go to church. You don't feel like it, but you go. You can make yourself read the Bible. You may not want to, but you make yourself. You can will yourself to do a lot of different things. But what we find when we're honest with ourselves is when we're by ourselves, we can't make ourselves believe things we don't believe. We can't do that. We can maybe make ourselves appear as if we do, but we can't make ourselves believe things that we just simply don't believe. And this is one of these impossibilities that we're confronted with in the gospel. Because it's not that we, you know, we like the whole idea of heaven and stuff. You know, that's a really good idea. But you're confronted with, how is it then that you get there? How is it that this is achieved? What, on what grounds does this occur? I'm using this word grounds. It's the foundation upon. Put this down for grounds. The foundation. Upon what can we say we're justified? This is the difference between what the Jews said and what Paul is saying. And what this passage is dealing with is at that very most basic core level. On what does God base justification? The Jews, their pursuit, their zeal, their knowledge, all of that stuff was what they offered up. And I've been kind here. I put, instead of the Jews' righteousness, I put man's. Because we find that the Jews were just a separate category of man. They're not different. They weren't special in that they were somehow different by nature. They were different by selection. They were selected out. They were made distinctive. But these are problems that deal with humanity ultimately. Doesn't matter if you're Chinese and you grew up in a Taoist philosophy, or if you had any sort of other Eastern philosophy. At the very core issue, you still have this very basic question to answer. The Creator will be pleased with you on what basis? And the Jews were satisfied that what God had given them, the law, that what they did with that law was what God would use to either approve them or dismiss them. It's what they did. And that's why there was zealousness and there was pursuit and there was activity and there was extremity to their devotion. No one mistakes a Jew because of the just being lazy about it. They're not. They do everything to the nth degree. But verse 31 says, but Israel, in pursuing this law of righteousness, this righteousness that's grounded upon the law, they didn't arrive. They didn't get there. Now this is framing the context as we go into chapter 10, and it said about the zealness that Paul's ready to witness about their zeal, that they didn't have this zeal according to knowledge. It says in verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness. Not knowing about God's righteousness. Paul here is using some kind of subtle language, but it's a very contrastive language. They've got a lot of knowledge in verse 2. They got a lot of zeal. They don't know about this thing over here called God's righteousness. They don't know about God's righteousness. There's a contrast being set up here that whatever it is that they had here with the law didn't equate to God's righteousness. It did not equate. That there has to be something more than just doing this law. That there's more there that they didn't know about. Well, it turns out that the more there is the fact that from the very beginning, God's purpose and plan was that there was a mediator to that law. We see that he concludes in verse 4. For Christ is the end, the goal, the point, the law. The end of the law for righteousness. We share in the Jews' high and lofty expectations and thoughts about our own ability that I can do this. I don't murder. I haven't murdered anybody ever. And therefore I've kept that law. And Christ, when He comes and applies that law to us, He takes that law not down to that mere letter, but down to the very connecting point that makes us relate to God. When God created humanity, when He created us, He created us after His image. That means that we reflect, that we are created like Him. Every one of us, even in our fallenness, bear the mark, the image of our Creator. After last week's Sunday school, we had a follow-up discussion, just real briefly, about this whole idea of, you know, God says He loves Jacob and hates Esau, and whether, you know, to some degree, is there this context in which God loves His humanity, all of humanity, it's to some level. And I think the only good response to that is He does, in fact, love humanity. But why? Well, ultimately, the answer has to come to how we were created. It's impossible for God to not love Himself. When God sees Himself, He loves what He sees. He's the supreme, lovable, being. And for him to have created humanity in that likeness means that God loves that thing. Now that doesn't mask over the fact that humanity has fallen and we've marred that image and we continue to mar it more and more through our activity. But that sense of love is not what we're ultimately discussing here. When Paul's addressing these issues, he's talking about a love, and this is part of where that discussion led. The fact that God loves humanity to that level doesn't address this bigger issue as to whom God then works for. Whom he comes to apply his grace. This is where we see Israel was singled out from all of humanity. Much of what we're talking about in out of these passages comes from the book of Deuteronomy in particular. I'd encourage you to go back and read starting around Deuteronomy 26 through Deuteronomy 32 is the primary grounds upon which this whole discussion of the law. And you'll find that what's happening in Deuteronomy 26 through 32 is that Moses is preparing the people before they enter the promised land. Chapter 26, you start to see some inkling about this hasn't happened yet, but over the course of the next chapters, you're going to start seeing that Moses is telling the people, before you, I've laid out this, God has laid out this covenant of life and also of death, of blessings and cursings. And he's laying this all out for the people, and he's not super optimistic. In fact, there's some pieces that are very upfront about the fact that they're going to fail. He lays it out. And it's in, I think, chapter 29. Very, very graphic detail about the falling away of the Israelites. The conditions of poverty and of the destruction of the people of God because they didn't. They didn't see God behind this. It's almost as if the law stood there and they couldn't see God. I'm so concerned with this over here, that the relationship that the people of God should have had with their God was distant, far. They were all concerned about this, not knowing that this wasn't the purpose. Ultimately, when Paul concludes, and he's going to quote out of chapter 30 of Deuteronomy here in a few verses, this whole idea of do not say in your heart, who's going to ascend into heavens? Who's going to go down to the deeps? Who's going to cross the seas? When Paul concludes in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. What the Jew could not see, what the Jew resisted, what the Jew ultimately rejected, was that this law that they were looking at and trying to do their best to keep had been kept. It was kept by the very one they rejected. Now this is an important piece for us because the fact that Christ had kept the law wasn't merely important for him, but is the life that was promised through the law, the keeping of the law. The keeping of the law can and does result in life. It's not that we're saying that, well, there's no life that comes out of the law. No, the keeping of the law does bring life. Why would we need to say that? Why is that important that it be true? What if it isn't true?
Well, that's the key to Christ being the sacrifice.
Yeah.
He was. He was perfect. But paid the penalty. But that's why he was raised from the dead.
Yeah.
It's because he was.
Yeah.
Absolutely perfect.
Because when he did keep the law, it did result in what? Life and righteousness and ultimately salvation. The Christ did this work. The Jews are so preoccupied with this law, and they're just looking at this law. And here comes Christ who does the law. Don't bother me with you. I don't care about this. I want to do this. That's what's happening in that first century. Don't bother me with you, Christ. Don't bother me with the fact that God's righteousness has been fulfilled. This is where Paul is taking this. He's saying the Jews rejected Christ. They didn't know about God's righteousness. And in fact, Paul, the way he brings this about, he's saying this was the plan from the beginning. This is not late-breaking new development. This is stuff that God has purposed from the beginning. That His righteousness would come through His Son. Through Him. Through His activity. Not theirs. They were His people because of His activity, and they got the law and they were to do the law, but it wasn't upon their activity that was the grounds. They kept forgetting the fact that the grounds upon which they had all things was God's sovereignty. Why are you the people of God? Because God selected you. Why are you different than the nation? Because God has made you different. Why do you have the law? Oh, so we can keep it. No. So that God can connect to you. It always has to do with God's activity. And it's God's righteousness that they didn't know anything about. And when they saw it, they didn't want it. Verses 5 and following is where Paul quotes out of Deuteronomy. He quotes this nearly verbatim and he adds some commentary. And it's the additional commentary that helps us see a little clearer in the darkness, although it doesn't bring it really super bright light out there. Let's just read these few verses. They're quoted out of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 and following. It says, but the righteousness, that's for verse 5, but Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. That verse, I believe, is the verse there that's for Christ. It's there to make a statement that applies to Christ. It applies, although everyone else is defective. Except for Christ. Because we do, like as Ron pointed out, we do still have the problem of not simply obeying the law, but then those instances where we haven't, we still have these debits, these demerits to deal with. You still got this problem. I don't have enough money, even though I got a whole bunch of it, to pay all my debt. I'm still short. And the problem with that debt that we still owe is that we can't go retroactively to fix it. It's that thing that happened back there. How do I fix that back there? I can fix things up front here. I can do that. At least for a bit. I do enough and then get sidetracked and I incur more debt. But how do I fix debt back here? This is what brings to light this whole dual aspect of what Christ did. His death deals with those things that we cannot undo. The demerits and our sinfulness, our debt. But then the life of Christ is verse 5. For Moses writes, "The man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." And when Christ was born into this world, when he lived the law, and he did it fully and completely and wholly, it produced, it paid off righteousness. And I would say that that's Paul's big argument, is this is God's righteousness, Christ. In contrast to anything else. Not merely man's righteousness, but anything offered up that is not Christ's. Anything else. Sometimes our best argument is our intention. Well, I intended to, but you didn't. And even if you had, it's in contrast to what is, and that's Christ's righteousness. Regardless of what we have to offer up, regardless of what we manufacture is on our side, it's set against this, which is Christ, which is perfect, which fulfills and pays off life. Verse 6, he says, "But the righteousness," that's an odd way of bringing it out. Paul is personifying righteousness. Because the righteousness based on faith speaks. Listen here to the voice of God, whose righteousness this is. And it, NAS does this, I don't know about other versions, but the NAS, when you're quoting out of the Old Testament, got them in a upper caps, smaller upper caps. You can tell what's quoted. And there's some parentheses. These are Paul's commentary. He's interjecting some thought here into this Old Testament statement. It says, "The righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" You can see the Jew when they're, you've got the law and you're, God's right. And their first thought is, well, we need to get somebody to go to heaven and get this thing. We got to do something to get this thing. This is of great value. That's the first thought they would have. That's the first thought we have. I want that. What do I have to do to get that? Simeon did that. When he saw Simon. Simon Magus saw the work of the Holy Spirit. What do I got to do to get that? Our fallen hearts do that. And here Paul is giving a little insight. He says, that is to bring Christ down. What did we have to do to get God to do this work for us? Well, the obvious answer is we didn't have to do anything. This is a rising out of God's nature. He purposed to do this. He was doing this before we realized what He was doing. He was sending His Son before we realized we needed Him to be sent. So He quotes that. This is what Wright said. He said, no one had to go get Christ down out of heaven. And then he goes on, he says, or who will descend into the abyss? And then he adds, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. When you step back a little bit from this, it becomes comical because I don't know that anyone asked that question. What can we do now that Christ has died? What can we do to make God bring Him back? Well, don't we find ourselves when we lose loved ones, maybe that's what we say. God, if You bring them back, I'll do whatever You want. This whole idea that God's going to react to us. Oh, okay, well, I'll take that in consideration. That what we do causes God to do something else. No, in fact, there's no one sent to heaven to get Christ down. There's no one sent into the abyss to bring Him up. There's nothing we're doing here to bring these things about. He concludes in verse 8. He says, but what does it say? What does this righteousness say? This righteous God whose righteousness He's willing and planned and prepared to distribute. What does it say? It's not way out there, far, far away. It's not something that's unattainable. It's not distant and way out there. Where is it? Not even just at the door. It's not just standing before you. It's in my mouth. That's how close it is. That thing that it's not anywhere. It's right here. That's where He brings this whole thing. The Word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, Paul here has not addressed the fact that we mentioned earlier that we can't make ourselves believe things we just don't believe. He's not addressed that yet. He's dealing with this issue that this thing that the Jews, you know, the law, that's a huge thing that there's a lot of things there. There's a lot of going up and down to do. And you're in there doing all up and down and you're zealous about it and you've got your systems of self-righteousness all worked out. But it's not that far away. It doesn't involve all that. In fact, it's in your mouth. It's this confession. It's this thing that already is. Because at this point, Paul is looking back upon that mediatorial work, that finished and completed work of Christ. This is the thing that changed it all. When Christ came and did this work, everything in the Old Testament was being conformed to that reality, to that understanding, to this very work of God. Prior to that, there was some mystery and some shady darkness that you couldn't make out really exactly what, but when Christ came and accomplished this, this thing gets conformed to it. And that's why we pointed it out in chapter 9, as Paul quotes out of these Old Testament passages, the truths of those passages are getting conformed to this reality of Christ. That's a good thing that happens in our own thinking as things get understood because of what Christ did. You know, go through life. We have this bad experience and that bad experience. We have all these things. We have some good ones mixed in there, but apart from Christ, all those things, they just really don't... How do they fit together? Do they fit together is really the question. There's all this just happening as like a conveyor belt of life just coming down the pike at us. And I hope there's more good things on that than there are bad. But then Christ is in our life, and you know, we get confused. We think somehow I did something to bring him in there, but after a while we're going to understand that in fact Christ had planned there all along to be there. He's in the midst of our life, and now the conveyor belt's bringing us things, and it changes how these things are. It changes that this bad thing that would have destroyed me now is there to shape me, to form me. Because what lies behind these things? Not fate. Not impersonalness. Not mechanical law keeping. What's behind the whole thing? It's a seeking, pursuing God. You know, the question can be flipped around. We got God's righteousness that requires faith. He's going to give us that faith. God's righteousness is really Christ's righteousness. It's accomplished in Christ. It's in Him alone. God's righteousness, through the perspective of the individual, there's no pursuit on our part. This is the point at which Pelagius bickered with Augustine, and all down throughout history, everybody that has rallied against that idea. Today it's a front central. We've got whole things organized around this false idea that men seek God. No, what we have in the Scriptures is a very amply displayed pursuing God and a rebellious people. We don't have the flip of that. We don't have a passive God and a seeking people. Ever. In Scripture. We don't have that. We have a God who pursues, and we have a people who are stiff-necked and rebellious. Why would we think today is different? God is still doing the pursuing. So this is no pursuit on the individual's part. This is a pursuing God. This is a God who doesn't have to have one of us go to heaven to get Christ down and reluctantly bring Him down so He does something for us. Maybe we pray our prayers that way. God, let me try to wrench that out of your hands so that it becomes real. Go up there and get what I want out of you. No, it's immediately in our... He's here pursuing. If you read Deuteronomy, he talks about... And Moses is reminding the people, you were brought out of Egypt. Your soles of your shoes never worn out. You were provided for physically with food and with water. You were led and protected and kept wherever you went. And now I'm sending you into this land, this promised land, this land that you look forward to. And you'll reject me there as well. Grace. The whole of God's work can only be summarized in that one word. Grace. Undeserved merit. The grounds upon which we are made right do not exist within us. I didn't read the article. Sarah mentioned the title. typical Pueblo Chieftain garbage about the solution is in yourself. Like I said, I can't judge. The title itself was enough to say we don't need to spend the time reading it. I don't know, maybe he turned it around somehow, but I doubt he did. Because you can't turn that around. The solution is not in self. The solution can't be found in self. That's what Paul's next point is. How is it that we get from this to that?
Just try harder.
Yeah. Dig deeper in that well.
Yes,
the solution is within ourselves. And that was the dividing line for the Jew. They wanted it to be somehow in them. Now, let's not be so hard on the Jew, because we got plenty of people today, ourselves included, who want to do the exact same thing. We want to switch around everything. We want to... This gets us Reformed people a little worked up when we start to talk about faith in ways that may make it seem like it's something that I'm doing to prompt God. If I believe it enough, then God will do this. The same side of the coin that the Jew was having a problem with. Because faith is not about what we do to get God to do things. When God gives us faith, He gives us something that connects us to Him and to His plan. And it's always His plan. Somehow we want to get our plan inserted in His. Instead of having His plan conform ours. I want my plan somehow to conform His plan. I would like this to happen, therefore this is how I pray about it. Verse 9. We're almost out of time. We're going to come back to this piece next week, but it'll be good to take a running start out here. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth. Now we see if in our English language, we see if and we think automatically it's tentative at best. Well, in the Greek you can actually convey certain senses of tentativeness. And in this particular construction, that word if followed by a subjunctive, which means it's a future more probable scenario, not future less probable, but it's fairly certain that when you're locked into this whole thing God's driving, this is how this works. Sometimes we convey this more with the idea of not if, but when. That when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. When this occurs... Again, he's not addressing how it's occurring. He's going to address some circumstances about this. And we see from other of Paul's writings how this actually occurs. It's through the work of the Spirit. And Paul's addressed that in different pieces in here. Not bringing it right to the first. But he's driving this point home, is that when this occurs, when a heart that does not believe becomes a believing heart, when that occurs, you'll be saved. operate on what basis?
On the work of another. On the work of another. It's on the basis of another's work. It's on the basis of God's Son's righteousness. It's when He accomplished that that we were settled. We were secure. That's why we constantly go back to that historical instance in reality of the cross and of the life that led up to that. Because when that occurred, it stands in history as the grounds upon which we are safe. It is the substance. Now let's put ourselves in the midst of that circumstance. There were many Jews that saw what happened that day. They stood below the cross. They witnessed everything of it. If that was sufficient to bring them to faith, why didn't they? They saw it. They stood there and they witnessed every bit of it. When Paul asks, or goes on in the next several verses, he starts to address the circumstance as to how faith works. And you hear about these stories that, thankfully, God has designed this whole thing to work. We didn't have to stand there and witness this. This is one of those things that, as you start to see it, and you start unfolding that onion of faith, you start seeing the layers of it, you start seeing how essential. Because how else am I going to be connected to that thing that I did not witness? How else am I going to get connected to that? Well, I'm going to hear it. Well, how am I going to hear it? Well, somebody's going to preach it. Well, how is it that they come to preach it? Because they're sin. You start going further and further and further in. At every point at our redemption, you find a God who is in pursuit. You dig in at one layer and you see God in pursuit. And you look and there's another God that's in pursuit. And we got, how is that? Because we don't have to ascend to the heavens to bring God out to work for us. And we don't have to go down in the depths to pull Him up so that He'll work for us. He's already been at work. He's been at work long before we even cared. And we start glimpsing the amazement of our salvation, the amazement of our redemption, that God, He pursued me. He sought me. He came after me. That's an amazing grace. What's billed as amazing grace or just grace today is really not that great. I went out and looked for God and found Him over here and been following Him ever since. Well, how about this whole idea that God sought you out and maintains you and keeps you and holds you and brings these things that aren't so pleasing to me to shape me and to form me and to make me what I am? There's an amazing grace. So we submit. That's one thing that did not happen. I think we skipped over it here.
verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject or submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They weren't about to submit themselves. They were going to do the law. They were going to take control of the law. They were going to fulfill the law. They were taking control, not submitting. Because submission comes in faith, and they didn't have faith. And there's one of those layers of the onion. Faith that is not in submission to God is not faith. If it's in your hands and you're controlling it, it's not faith. It's something else. Who knows what that is, but it's not faith. Because faith will bring us to submission all the time. Every time. There's not a time that it doesn't. That's the work of faith. It brings us to submission. Submission to Christ, submission to His law, submission to God's plans and purposes for us. All the time. And we're going to pick up in the middle of chapter 10 next week, and we're going to go through 9, probably 9 through 15. I would encourage you to read that. If you have the time, read Deuteronomy 26 through 32. It's a lengthy passage, and take it slow, but it puts this in context. It takes you way back to the, literally to the before the promised land. You'll see there that in particular chapter 32 is Moses' prayer, the psalm. And it kind of encapsulates the whole of Israel's history, and talks about the rock, the very rock they're stumbling over. Almighty God, we thank You that You have pursued us. We thank You that You are that first mover. Lord, as we think about the role that You have taken in redemption, we find it amazing that we would have missed it. That You, from the very beginning, have sought us. You have pursued us. You have planned for us and prepared for us. That none of this has come to us by mistake or by happenstance. That Your plan and purpose in this world is being met out each and every day, each and every moment. We thank You for Your providence. We thank You for bringing us here today. We pray and ask that You would prepare us, that our minds would be engaged in Your glory as we come into Your throne room of grace. As we sing songs and lift our voices to sing Your praise, to read Your word, we pray that our minds, our hearts, our lives would be captivated, brought into submission, that we would reflect Your work, Your goodness, Your kindness and gentleness in the world around us. Lord, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the life that we have through Him. We understand that it is on His grounds of His perfect righteousness that we are made acceptable. In Jesus' name we pray.